we're still on page 2, but just the very bottom tonight as we're looking here on eternal security. So we haven't got to the new page I just gave you. We'll get to there. And we'll get to there in just in a little bit. What we did with on our first page, on page 1 and page 2, is we were looking at eternal life based on the different characteristics of God, and then we started looking at eternal security based upon the benefits of regeneration. And so we were working through the new nature and eternal life. And now we want to go down and we want to look at other works of the Trinity apart directly from regeneration that produce eternal security. And so we're going to look at each one of the persons of the Trinity. I made this comment before, and I hope you can understand and appreciate this. Sometimes the way people explain what the Trinity does, they make all of the persons just doing the same thing without any distinction, which to me is not honoring to God, because God shows the Father doing something different than the Son's doing, different than the Spirit's doing, and it all works together into a synergistic product. Whereas the way they describe it, it always reminds me a little bit more of the Three Stooges, where you got three people all simultaneously trying to do exactly the same thing, and it turns into a farce. And God isn't like that. God is very orderly, does things in a very orderly arrangement. So we're going to start with the Father tonight. We already looked at this first one when we were looking at our characteristics of the Trinity. But the fact that the Father keeps us by his holy name. So if you look in John chapter 17. So the Father does a keeping work. And we translate this keep because this is the way our English Bibles translate it. But in verse 11 it says, I no longer am in the world, but they are in the world. And John 17 is very important. It was something I never understood and appreciated when I was in seminary. But one of my professors used to make the comment that a lot of fundamentalist Christianity had the idea that Christians are supposed to separate from the world. And what he pointed out was that the scriptures nowhere tell us ever to separate from the world. It tells us we are separated from them by being in Christ. We're not supposed to try to withdraw from the world. And the church has been hindered by this. Fundamentalists have done it in one capacity, but this has been a problem the church has had all throughout its history. You go back into the 3rd and 4th centuries, and you got people that are going out and living in the mountains trying to get away from the world. Thinking, if I can isolate myself away from the world, then I'm going to have problems. Well, you're taking your sin nature along. And in my book, I don't like the world system. I like the stuff I have to contend with in it. But my sin nature, to me, is a bigger thorn in the side than this. And if you have a question with that, Paul thought that too. Because Paul in Romans 15 at the end of the chapter says, oh, grave, where's your, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? And he says, the sting of death is the sin nature. The fact that you are still subject to death as long as you live here. The biggest thing, the thing that is the biggest and most annoying problem you'll ever have is your own sin nature. It's just this throbbing, annoying sting. And so God never anywhere in the New Testament ever tells us as believers to separate from the world. He expected believers to be out in the world. In fact, when believers try to separate from the world, they're actually working contrary to what God wants, because God wants you living in the world, being a testimony out there. You know, he doesn't want you being a testimony hiding out in your house or hiding out in some Christian compound in the mountains or in a monastery. All the kinds of things that Christians have tried to do. So you're a testimony by living in the world, doing the things you do. You have a job, you work your job. See? You have neighbors, your neighbors watch you. You interact with your neighbors. I mean, in other words, you just live life, but you live it to the glory of God in daily life. And that's what God wants. But Christians don't always get this. So the reason I point this out is because here in verse 11, he says, I'm no longer, but they're in the world. They're here. I'm not taking them out. In fact, he says, and I am coming to you, Father, and keep them or guard them. It says, by your holy name, those that you have given to me, that that they may be one, even as we are one. And just go down to verse 14. It says, I have given to them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not out of the world. And then verse 15, I do not ask that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, because they are not out of the world, just as I am out of the world. So the world is in our, we're like aliens. We're like aliens living in this world. It's the picture. But he says, I don't ask. He could have asked the Father to take us out of the world, but he hasn't. He's going to come and take us out of the world himself. But he says, in verse 14, I don't ask, Father, that you take them out of the world. That wouldn't accomplish God's purpose. But for our significance, for the thing that's important for us in eternal security, is that he's asking the Father, while we are in this world, that the Father keep us. And that word keep, which we've talked about before, it's tereo. And tereo has the idea of to keep something secure. So I've used the illustration before. You guys probably get tired of hearing it, but my wife has given me two of these lovely Timex watches, and I really like it. It's easy to read. It's a nice watch. But normally, I do not wear this when I exercise, because it's got this nice band, and I don't want to sweat all over this. So I have a different icky watch that I wear if I have to wear a watch when I run. It's with a cheap plastic band. So if I were going to run a race, and I realize, oh, I've got my watch on. Maybe Ed's standing there going to watch part of the race. I give it to him. I say, here, could you keep this for me? No, I'm not saying keep this and never give it back. What I'm asking him to do is to keep this secure. If I give it to him and we're down at the park and he sets it on a picnic bench and then walks off to get a hot dog, come back, where's my watch? Well, I set it on a picnic bench. Well, that's not keeping it. Keeping it meant to keep it secure. Now, that illustration is for the point here that what God's doing in verse 11 is keeping the believer secure. There is something that God's doing that keeps you safe and secure. Part of what that is if you, in this context, involves the fact that the world hates us, but in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, God doesn't keep us from being attacked. God allows us to be attacked from Satan. But the evil one is not allowed under normal circumstances to touch you. He can't do that. If you have a question with that, this is a little bit of an aside, but if you want to flip over to 1 John chapter 5.
And when it says keep them from, in this King James here, it says keep them from the evil, but it's speaking specifically of Satan.
I believe it is speaking about Satan, because normally when John speaks about the evil, he's usually referring to a specific evil individual. And as an example of that, just to try to, I was trying to demonstrate this point in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, we know that everyone having been born out from God does not sin. We talked about that a couple weeks ago downstairs. It's present tense, but we would say it's a continuous present tense, or maybe we'd call it iterative. In other words, it's not the normal pattern for them to do that. But the one having been born out from God, he keeps him. And here it is, the evil one does not touch him. See, here's where you see, it's not the evil doesn't touch you, it's that the evil one doesn't touch you. You get an illness is an evil thing. Because it's something that's not in character with what you expect. So it can be evil. Because remember, evil does not mean unrighteous specifically. Evil means it lacks in character. It's not what you would expect of it. Okay? So if you understand that or remember that, he says here it's the evil one referring to Satan, does not touch him. Hapto is the word for touch. It's the word for what Jesus did with the man's eye that was blind. Eyes, excuse me. He hapto. He didn't reach in and grab them, seize them. He didn't even, when he touched them, he did what you'd normally do, it'd be fairly gentle. Now, maybe I'm wrong on that, but I really don't think when it says Jesus touched his eyes, he just went, bam, like that. Or grab. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. I think the Lord was gentle and gently touched his eye. What is it? The evil one doesn't even do that.
He made the mud and put it on there that time?
I think it's a different case where he touched a man that had blind eyes. I don't think it's the man with the mud, right? Right. But this is hapto, and so it says the evil one doesn't even touch him. Now, the evil one is allowed to attack you. In fact, Scripture describes the attack as a wrestling match, but it's a mental wrestling match. It's not a physical wrestling match. Now, that's normal. Just also, as part of the aside, does Satan ever touch believers? I think there are instances in which chastening is carried out by Satan, that God allows that. An example of that would be the man taken, or the man involved in adultery in 1 Corinthians 5, that Paul says, turn such a one over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed. And I think that that would be akin to what Satan was allowed to do with Job. Now, Job was not a New Testament believer, and so his situation was different than ours. But in this present age, I wouldn't say dispensation, I would say in the present age, because it's related to eternal life and what God's doing, I would say in the present age, Satan's not allowed to touch you. He attacks you, shoots darts at you, hits mental wrestling match with you, but doesn't physically accost you. Okay.
So with Peter was, there's that passage about Peter being visited by Satan.
Pre-age, before this, like Job, before this situation. But again, even with Peter, the sifting wasn't physical. It was all totally external out there. It was Peter was in absolutely no danger at any time. John was there. They never did anything to John. John wasn't freaking out. It was totally that Peter mentally was succumbing to a satanic attack mentally, that I don't know him. Really, I don't know him. A stack of Bibles, I swear I don't know him. That type of thing. It was fear. It was me. Yeah. So, anyway, so what God's doing is he's keeping us in the world. He's keeping us secure in the world. So that, and part of that keeping us secure is protecting you from Satan. Now, it's not protecting you from satanic attack, but protecting you from Satan coming along and just beating you up. Now, Paul was beat up by a messenger of Satan, but I think the messenger of Satan in Paul's case was not a spiritual messenger that came and beat Paul up. I might be wrong in this, but I personally think that the messenger of Satan was Satan moving the men that picked up rocks and stoned Paul outside of Lystra. And that beat Paul up really bad. We talked about that, I believe, on this last Sunday morning. I think we talked a little bit about that. But again, that's not a normal situation. In other words, the norm is that the Father is guarding us, keeping us safe and secure. Now, with that, then, you turn over to Jude. It says in verse 1, it says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to the ones who are loved by God the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ, ones being kept secure, ones being loved, or called one. It says three things there that are characteristic of these individuals in this context. And there is a textual problem here that adds, no, there's not. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I was misreading part of the text. But the significance here, we'll go back just main, the main point here, is that these people are ones being loved by, having been loved by God, but also having been kept. And the having been kept in the Greek is a perfect tense, meaning they were kept in the past with the result that they're still being kept. And it's the same word used of the Father. The Father is the one that keeps believers secure in this regard. And I believe he's keeping them secure because, in part, part of what he's doing is the Father is, in some way, not allowing Satan permission to fully go at believers. And the significance of that is borne out, I think, in the, as you go through the rest of the book of Jude, and you look at all the false teaching that these people come under, and the way that teaching is maligned, and they pervert grace. There's a difference between heresy and what Satan does. Heresy is a work of the flesh. Heresy is when I look at a text of Scripture, and I read it, and I see, oh, that text was addressed to Israel. Good example, Jeremiah 31. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the household of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that made with them and their fathers. I read that, and I'm going, the household of Israel and the household of Judah. I'm not of the household of Israel. I don't know. I'm not of the household of Judah, not of the household of Israel. But I'm going to take that anyway. That's what heresy is, because heresy is from a word. It's from the word ireo, which means to pick up or to choose up. So the person, they're making the choice. You don't make a choice as to whether or not a scripture is applicable to you. If it is, if it's addressed to you, then you better use it as it's appropriate. You don't just choose a scripture. You just don't take anything that you want. And that's why it's heresy, because you kind of single yourself out as being a person to just take what you want here and there. Now, what does Satan do with regard to truth? Satan perverts truth. And you can see the perversion of truth that these guys were dealing with under a satanic problem, and it comes out in verse 4. For he talks about that there were certain ones that came in secretly, ones that were previously written of old for this judgment, ungodly ones that are perverting or twisting the grace of God into lewd conduct. We all understand lewd conduct. It's talking about a sexual conduct that also part of it, it's sexual conduct that normally is not restrained or restricted to a certain environment. Sometimes there's an appropriate place for it and an inappropriate place for it. And he says, here, they pervert it. And they say, grace means I can be sexually immoral. I can be sexually lewd. Now, that's a perversion. There's not a verse in the Bible you can find that you can grab and say, oh, I'm going to take that and apply that to me, that says it's okay to go be sexually immoral. You can't find a verse that says that. So for them to come and take the doctrine of grace and make it that, that's a perversion of what's said. And that's what Satan does. Satan takes Scripture and perverts it. So what did he do with Eve in the garden? Did God really say? Is that really what God said? Well, yeah, he did. See, he's questioning. He's not questioning, let's misapply what was said. What he's saying is he's taking what's said and questioning. Is that real? Let's twist it. I don't know. Maybe you didn't probably get it right, Eve. I don't think that's what God meant. I don't know if God even really said that. See the point? That's what Satan does. He twists and perverts what the scriptures say. So this is an issue for these people. They're going to have to contend with the fact that there are people around them that are teaching truth, and in teaching truth, they're twisting what the scriptures say for goal. And the goal in the context of Jude is to give a perversion of grace that's going to allow people to do anything they want. And if you were in Jim's class this last Sunday morning, we've been over this before, but he did a really nice job of going over this truth again out of Titus 2, that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. In other words, there are things that are not consistent with grace. You say, well, I'm under grace, so it's okay. No, it's not. Grace doesn't make it okay. It just means God isn't going to take away your salvation And he may not even beat the daylights out of you for something that you deserve to have the daylights beaten out of you for. That's what grace means. But it doesn't make it okay. And then it teaches you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age while you're expecting the, this is the Jim's main point he was driving to expect the appearing of our Lord and Savior. That's what grace is doing. That's what grace is doing. But these people have taken grace and twisted it, saying it's okay to live this immoral lifestyle. Now, Peter or Juice, I'll get the writer eventually. Now, Jude, in verse 24 of this chapter, then comes around and he says, now to the one who is able to guard you. Now he uses a different word. He doesn't use tereo, keep secure. He switches now to an even stronger term. It's the word philosso. It's the idea of to act as a guard. You got somebody that you've locked up in prison and you've put a guard on them. This is stronger than tereo. I don't ask you, if I ask Ed to take care of my watch, would you keep my watch while I run this race? I don't expect him to go down to the bank, rent a safety deposit box, go in there, lock it up, and keep it under, and then hire a guard to stand outside the place to make sure nobody takes Tim's watch. I wouldn't expect that. But that's the whole idea of this. It has the idea of to put somebody under guard, to put somebody in a secure place where they're under lock and key, guarded. So now to the one who is able to guard you. He's able. God's got the ability to guard you. But notice, to guard you without stumbling. See, part of this guarding that God is able to do is to keep you from being one that stumbles in the Christian life, succumbing to what Satan does. That's why he says, to the one that's able to guard you. So I'm trying to show you the difference now between these. Because the first verse says God does keep you. He has kept you. Perfect tense. Here it's saying he's able to. And the Arminians come along and say, see, he's able to keep you. He's able to guard you. But if you don't do your part, he might not. And if they look at the context and notice that in verse 1, it's tereo in a perfect tense, meaning it was done in the past with the result that you're still being kept secure. That's different than what he's saying at the end of verse 24, or in verse 24. Verse 24 is about the fact God's able to guard you so you don't stumble. Now, there's a certain thing you're supposed to do in the context. And as you're doing that, then God is continuing to do something that keeps you from stumbling. But the stumbling in the context would be succumbing to perverted truths. Biblical truth that has been twisted and perverted to mean something that it didn't mean, or to make a claim that it didn't mean. God's able to guard you from that. God's also able to make you stand before him in glory, blameless with exaltation, with great gladness. Now, the question is, if there are Christians that stumble, those that stumble, then will they stand before God in glory, blameless with gladness? Yeah, they will, because we've got other scriptures that tell us that's going to happen. But we don't have scriptures that say you're never going to stumble. We have scriptures that say if you're doing it, like Peter says in 2 Peter, if there's certain things you're adding and supplying in your salvation, taking things God's given you, you're using the things he supplied you in your salvation, you won't stumble. Years ago, for my wife's birthday, I bought her a set of walking sticks, a telescoping walking sticks they had put out and locked. We took a hike a couple weeks ago. It was rigorous on her. It was really hard on her. I shouldn't have taken her on it. It was not a nice thing to subject her to. But I did it foolishly. But she was wise, and she supplied her walking sticks that I had made available to her. Now, I could give those to her, and she might go, I can do this without them. Just leave them in the truck. Leave them in my backpack. But she didn't. She took them. She put them both out. And with those, she was able to maintain her balance and going up and down stuff and coming down, things like that. Well, but God supplied you with things too. And as you use those things, Peter says, as you're using these things, supplying in the things God's given you, you can keep yourself from stumbling. See? So we have verses that indicate you could stumble, but you also cannot stumble. Keep yourself from not stumbling. But we have But we don't have verses that say that, to the contrary here, that you're not going to stand before God in glory and blameless. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus Christ's work is that he is going to present you before himself holy and without blame. So that is going to get done. Why does Jude put that in there then with this? Because one of the things that maybe is an encouragement to think about the fact, I've got a God that can keep me from stumbling, and I know I'm going to make it out there and be in glory. Maybe my future hope will help me then to learn to rely on God and let him do what he wants to do in keeping me from stumbling in the present time and not succumbing to these other things. Do you understand what you have here? You have God's able to do all this. God is going to let some of us stumble. We are going to stumble at times because we're not going to rely on God. But we are all going to stand before him in glory, and we are all going to be there holy and without blame because Jesus Christ, we're promised, that's part of what he's doing. So do you understand the difference between then the keeping that we saw in John 17 and Jude 1, which is God keeping you protected from Satan so that even though Satan might come and have a mental attack, Satan is not just hounding us and tossing us around and beating us up. And a lot of Christians do not understand Satan's activity in the life of them. Satan's work with believers is a mental attack. He may create circumstances out here around here. I might be driving down Dodson Road at night. It might be rainy, and Satan might allow something. Satan might place something out on the road that causes me to swerve on a wet road and spin off into the ditch. And now I'm in a circumstance where I'm sitting there and Satan can come along and go, man, Tim, what kind of God lets you go in the ditch on a rainy night? And I might stand there and be tempted to just go, God, why? Why now? I'm supposed to be somewhere in 20 minutes and now I'm not going to make it. None of us have ever done that before, right? I have. Not that I've ever spun off a road and gone to ditch, but I've had those things where something happens and you're going, I'm never going to make it now. You're going, God, I don't get this. Satanic. That's satanic attack. He can use circumstances when we do this. But Satan doesn't come and beat us up. When we lived in Iowa City, there was a couple there that was in the church we were attending, and they had 5 kids, and they had been good friends with Peg's twin sister and her husband when they lived in Iowa City. And there was one night that the wife called Peg's sister on the phone, and she called their place, and Mike answered the phone, and she says, "Can I talk to Paula for a minute?" And Mike goes, "Sure." And he goes, "What's the matter?" He says, "We're having satanic problems here in our house." And Mike says, what do you need? Can I help you with it? And he's, you know, he's thinking, I share something from the Bible. She goes, oh, no, I need to talk to Paula. And he goes, why? He goes, well, she's read Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, and she understands how demons work. And Mike's like, what? He goes, I see them. I go in the kids' room and I see the demons running under their beds and under their cribs. I see that they're in there and they're attacking my children at night. I see them running around in the halls. And this isn't a wacko couple. This guy is a guy that's got a doctor's degree. His wife is highly educated. We're not talking, not that that makes you bright, but you understand. I mean, we're not talking about a couple of hicks coming out of the sticks. And yet, see, she read this book, The Present Darkness, by Frank Peretti, which is a bunch of theological nonsense. If you read it, you'll never understand and appreciate Satan in the least. Because the opening chapter, you got a good angel and a demon coming out of the woods, and the good angel takes his sword and he chops the head off of the demon, and black ooze comes out. The demons don't have heads that can have that can be chopped off with swords.
And then black ooze that comes out.
Yeah, I know. Well, Frank Peretti, the thing is I listened to him once trying to defend that book on the radio station when he was going. He says it was fiction. I was just trying to make a point that there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on that we don't realize. Yeah, but he made a lot. You don't
marketing.
Yeah, and you don't protect towns. You don't pray a hedge or a dome of protection, or reclaim your town for God, because God's not in the business of taking towns for God. We're not Israel conquering towns. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. Point is, there is a real attack from Satan, and it's a mental attack that he comes on and takes you, and it's not demons that are crawling around your children's cribs and going under their beds and doing whatever things she thought the demons might be doing. I have no idea about that. Okay.
So when I think I may have read that book years ago, but my memory is such that I don't even remember the details, but not that I buy into that mumbo jumbo, but so remind me again then, what's the primary activity of demons today? I mean, they're to carry out Satan's directive, I'm assuming, so...
I think one of the things that they're doing is they're ones that are orchestrating some of the circumstances that are going on. Well, and not even in just in the world system. Some of it could just be they're the one that makes sure that there's a really big sharp rock that hits the tire on your rhino and pops the tire when you're trying to got a bunch of busy things going. I mean, God allows them to be involved in orchestrating even small, minute circumstances in life, and God goes, that's what I wanted you to do. What? I wanted Ed to grow today, and I wanted him to learn to deal with Satan, a satanic attack. And Satan's going to come along, and he's going to attack you now, or one of his demons. Satan probably is not the one that initiates most attacks. Most of the time when that attack goes on, it's probably one of his demons that's carrying it out, just like we would have said in Europe. Eisenhower... pushed, or Patton pushed into, Patton pushed in with the
armor division.
Yes, thank you, Ben. But Patton wasn't the one that was out there doing most of it. He's directing the tanks. He was directing his tank divisions, see. So he's standing over there doing all these things. Okay. So, same thing with Admiral Halsey in the British Navy. He's not out there sailing the ships and pulling the things on the guns. He's the one that's telling all these different... Yes. See, and that's what Satan does, those demons. Because that's what he set out to do, remember? He set out to be like God by doing what? Having angels come to him and answer to him rather than him having to go and answer to God. Guess what? He still has to answer to God. But that's what he set out to do, was to have his throne up there and have those beings coming to him instead of coming to God.
Yeah, that's why they're described as principalities and powers. There's a hierarchy of authority, but there's a governmental system within the angelic realm, fallen or unfallen, and they yield to that hierarchy, just like we have to yield to our governmental hierarchy in certain ways.
A third of the angels, that's a lot of angels. Because they can't be everywhere.
Right. And when you read about the armor of God, Paul says our wrestling match isn't with flesh and blood, it's with principalities and powers. So when we're actually dealing with an attack of Satan, it's really dealing with one of these demons that's sent it. Most of the time. There may be times like in the case of Job, maybe Satan personally carried that out. I don't know. But does that answer that adequately?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at the fact that, in fact, God does keep, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is a passage I've wrestled back and forth with for quite a bit of time to try to understand. I mean, I know that people take this passage and they quote this. We even have a song that goes that we sing about this. But if you look in verse 10, it says, let's go back up to verse 9. It says, "The one having saved us and having called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. The one having given, or the grace, that grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before times of eternity, but now is made plainly visible through then the appearing or the plain visibility of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has rendered idle death and has brought to light life and incorruptibility or incorruption. Through the gospel." So the gospel actually renders death null and void, or renders death idle, and it actually brings life and incorruption to life. The gospel does that. And Paul says, for which then, I have then been placed as a preacher, a herald, or one that authoritatively announces this, as also an apostle and teacher. That's what he was doing with regard to the gospel. For which cause, and I believe this is the gospel for initial salvation, because this is the gospel in the context here, that Timothy's in danger of being ashamed of. He isn't ashamed of it, but he's in danger of being ashamed of it and of Paul. Because remember, Paul's on death row. This is Paul's last letter. And I'm sure Timothy is under a satanic attack. We know that because he tells him, in the context, he talks about warring when you get into chapter 2. So you know he's under a satanic attack, and that satanic attack is to be a coward and shut up and not give the gospel, because Timothy's probably thinking, if I give the gospel, maybe I'll end up in prison on a death row like Paul. And we know Timothy was jailed before this, because Hebrews 13 says our brother Timothy is set at liberty. So sometime between the time Paul wrote Hebrews and the time this was written, or sometime before Paul wrote Hebrews, which is probably either at the end of his Roman imprisonment or just after Paul's Roman imprisonment, Timothy's in jail. We don't know why. Doesn't tell us. We just say he's set at liberty. Doesn't state why, but we can presume why. So having said that, then, we come to verse 12. He says, for which cause then? 2 Timothy 1:12. For which cause, then, also, I suffer these things. In other words, I'm in jail, I'm going through, but I'm not ashamed. To me, I'm not ashamed of what's happening. I'm going to lose my head, and I'm not going to lose my head. They're not going to behead me, and I'm not going to go to the chopping block of shame going, man, I wish I'd done that differently. He says, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. Now, those two words, believed and persuaded, are both perfect tenses. I believed in the past with the result that I'm still in a state of belief. And I was persuaded in the past with the result that I remain persuaded, convinced. By the way, persuaded and believe are related words in the Greek. That he is able to guard, like a guard in a jail. This is the same word we had in Jude 24, not in Jude 1 and not in John 17. But guard, like a guard guarding a jail cell. He's able to guard the thing that, here in the context, and this is part of the thing they have, to guard the deposit, my Bible has. It's the thing turned over to him. It's paratithemi. I've turned this over to you. I've entrusted something to you for that day. In other words, I would understand this to mean that Paul was perfectly convinced that God would guard and keep secure what God had promised to Paul for the day in which Paul was going to get it, which would tie in with 1 Peter chapter 1, that God has a salvation for us that is ready to be revealed in the last times. That's not actually 1 Peter I'm quoting, but I'm going to go over and read it.
Just referring to the overall inheritance is promised to us.
Right. And I just want to read this accurately. It says that we have been regenerated by the Father to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead ones, unto an inheritance that is literally incorruptible. It doesn't rot and rust. It's undefiled. It's not fading. It is kept secure in heavens for you. So he's got our future inheritance. And that future inheritance ties to our regeneration. Your regeneration right now has only got one facet of everything God's going to give you. You've been regenerated in the realm of your spirit. Your soul and your body aren't done yet.
What was that reference in Peter?
Yeah. That was 1 Peter. I think it was 4 and 5 I just read.
1 Peter
4 and 5. 1, 4, and 5. I'm sorry. So if you keep that in mind, then, it shows you, again, that part of the guarding ministry that this Father is doing involves regeneration. So this is adds something to this. This has to do with you being regenerated. Now let's go back and ask another question about regeneration, which we already talked about a little bit. But how does God the Father actually put his seed in you? How does God the Father actually constitute you his child? What's he doing? He's indwelling you. It's Ephesians 4:6. He indwells you. The Father indwells you as a believer. And his indwelling is how his seed, his spiritual DNA, his spiritual genes are in you as a believer. And because the Father indwells you and shares those things with you, because the Father does that, you're his child. And as your child, he guards you. There's a guarding ministry the Father carries out because he has regenerated you as his child. And that guarding ministry involves keeping secure and even acting as a guard, locking you up. Or, excuse me, keeping you under guard as though he's got you locked up. So that Satan cannot come at you without God allowing it in some situations. But as we said, the norm would be he doesn't let Satan do that. He lets Satan affect you by circumstances and a mental attack, but he doesn't just let Satan, you know, just walk down the street. And I've heard people say that kind of crazy stuff. You know, I was walking down the street, and all of a sudden I tripped. I'm convinced it was Satan stuck his foot out there and did that, or he pushed me over. I felt this cold hand on my back, you know, and stuff like that. I've heard people say this kind of crazy stuff. And Satan isn't doing that, see. The Father doesn't let him do that. He doesn't let you come at him, attack you like that. And as a result, Satan can't. But the other thing that I think goes with it, Satan can't mess with your regeneration. In the end, he can't mess with your spirit. The only thing he can do is come at you in reality with an attack of circumstances and things out there. God may allow Satan to attack you by causing you to be exposed to germs or a virus or something so that you get sick and you have to deal with that, and he uses that as an attack and things like that. Those are the kind of things. But he himself, he's not coming up and beating you and punching you and knocking you around. And he's not touching your spirit. You get deathly ill, your spirit hasn't been changed. You're still regenerated in your relationship to the Father. But what feels that? Your body? And what other part then do you deal with it? Your soul. Where your soul's going, why? Why do I feel like this, you know? Just that. You know what that's like when you're so achy, you feel so sick and you're achy, and you're constantly just squirmy because you can't find a spot. It is hurt. I still remember Joan Woodall having that Bible study with her just a couple weeks before she passed away. And her cancer was in her bones. And watching her on the sofa, and for 2 hours, she just writhed back and forth. And I told several times, I think I probably ought to go and just let you rest. She goes, no, I got another question for you. She just wanted to keep studying, even though she was in tremendous pain. You could just see it. And I'm sure that there were times in her soul that she probably, her soul was crying out, going, why is this happening? Or what's going on? This hurts. When's it going to end? Or Byron
can't communicate.
Yeah.
With us.
Yeah. Yeah. He's well, I don't know. Mark Conrad that we went down, he goes down about every 2 weeks and goes down to see Byron and visits with him. He and another friend of theirs, and they go down. Rich Stevens.
Oh.
And then sometimes Roger goes along. And they go down and see Byron. And Byron is one of these guys that now is in a chair. And I think he can still move his arms a little bit, but he can't really do anything with them. It's like he can't hold a book or a pen or anything. He just but for the most part. But he's got one of those computers where he looks with his eyes at the thing and it matches his eyes. And so he can talk through his computer with this. And they go down and they just have some Bible study time, and they say, what would you like to do now? And Byron said, could you read, from Romans something, or do this? And there's anyway, there, the church that Mark is in the North American Baptist Church. And when their church was built years ago, there was in there a reversion clause written in. That if the church ever closed or abandoned, the property would revert to, or if at that time, because they had loaned the church the money, that the building, the property would revert to the North American Baptist Convention. Well, their church is kind of a small church, like ours, and their church isn't actively involved in the NAB. And the NAB, over the last years, has said, either get involved with us or turn the property back over to us. Now, remember, this is something that happened with the property back in the 50s. This is a long time ago that this happened. And
is the church paid for?
Oh, yeah. So technically, it's not, they don't owe these people any money, but because this reversion clause is still in there. And so they keep having these meetings, and they're trying to, as Mark says, just trying to determine what God wants them. And this has been going on now for several years, back and forth. And Mark's trying to keep them somewhat happy and keep them off their backs and such, you know. But the NAB wants this because this, I mean, this is prime property right on the edge of Portland. I mean, this is a big area. But they went down and saw Byron, and Byron asked about this, and he says, yeah, we're supposed to have a meeting. We met with these guys the other day, and these guys were okay, but they want us to go to this other meeting with this other guy tomorrow. And Byron says, well, I'll pray for you. And Mark says, you know, if there's anybody that I'd like praying for me, Byron, it'd be you. Because Byron says, you know, there's not a lot he can do most of the day. He's really confined to that chair. He can't do anything. He has to have other people help him do everything. And he says he just spends a lot of time praying. And you might think that this sounds really horrible, but the person, the main guy that they were supposed to see the following day, they got a call. We can't have the meeting. The guy had a major seizure. And Mark's going, I'm sorry, you can't tell me any other way that wasn't something that God did. He says, and I, you know, so anyway. Probably I have to edit that all out of there because I don't want to get them in trouble if perchance on an odd thing somebody listens to that. But that goes back to this thing about the fact that when you're talking about God or maybe physically sometimes things being allowed to happen to us in terms of life, but our spirit is unaffected. And we talked about this at length down there, and I still wonder sometimes, and this is my conclusion right now, and I have no scripture to back it up other than the fact that I think in the realm of your spirit, your regeneration is so real that I'm convinced that if a person has Alzheimer's or dementia and they've reached that state where you're wondering, do they even know what's going on? Because if you've ever been around those people, you'll come into the room to see them, and they look at you, and they just get that look in their face like, who are you? You ever been like that? And they have no ability to communicate anymore. And the only reason they eat is because you put food in their mouth, and then it's like they're just, like they don't even sometimes know what to do with it. And you're just wondering, and I've seen a couple times believers that are like that, and I was just always wondering, if they don't have a way to express it, there's still things going on. But I think in the realm of their spirit, they still have the potential to appreciate and relate to what God's doing, even though out here in their body, they have no way of in any way expressing any of that. And I'm just saying that strictly based on the fact that in Scripture, your regeneration is secure. It's kept secure by God. So they may be limited to this. And I still always think Peg's mom with her dementia, when she and I sat at that table over there and her mom was, and I talked with her mom and her mom went right through the gospel with me and said there wasn't, and I asked her, is there anything else? And there wasn't anything. It was just in the midst of this dementia where there were just crazy things coming out of her mouth or crazy things that she did weren't anything. And here was this moment of just real clarity. See, to me, it's a testimony to how God can do this.
I knew a man down in Southern Oregon, Ronnie Knight. I think Ronnie knew him. I can't think of his last name for some reason. His first name was Al, but he was a elderly fellow. He was a retired minister, he and his wife, and he developed dementia, which puzzled me because in my youth I was kind of thinking that that would be something the spiritually maturing believer probably wouldn't ever suffer from, really. But it was really interesting because you'd go visit him in the nursing home, and he would greet you with things like, I'm not sure I remember who you are, but I know I'm saved. I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I have a relationship. He knew his position in Christ, but he didn't recognize his wife sometimes. He didn't recognize us, but he didn't walk around like dementia patients do that are always fearful. I mean, that's one thing characteristic of Alzheimer's. They are scared out of their wits of everything because they don't know where they're at. They don't know what they're doing. They know something's wrong, but they don't know what it is, and they're fearful. Never saw that with him at all, and he never lost any memory of his relationship to Jesus Christ in that. And yet he had dementia and couldn't always remember who we were. Just really interesting. It changed my perception a little bit about some of the mechanics of maybe our mental illness. It didn't really change his understanding of his relationship with God, but human relationships got a little foggy.
Yeah.
Strange.
It was like Shelley's grandmother that, you know, at the end she had Alzheimer's and she couldn't remember who you were, you know. And she'd ask the kids the same thing 20 times, you know. So, oh, what's your name again? And then she'd say, oh, hi, I'm Rachel. Oh, and then she'd say something, and then 30 seconds later, oh, what was your name? You know, she couldn't remember that. And then when she'd pray, it was like, wow, this time, I mean, it was just totally detached from her human nature. She prayed, it was like, wow, there's grandma, you know. She's okay, you know, but in her spirit, she was still okay, but for just her daily interacting, she was just totally out of it. She didn't know what was going on. She was very sweet, though. She still had a sweet disposition, which I think is rare, because usually people get ornery and ugly, you know, when they... But she still had a sweet disposition. But yeah, it was like you said, that her spirit was still alive and well, but her body was failing.
Yeah, when... I don't want to just keep regaling us with stories, but there was one more that comes to mind here as we're just... And we'll tie this off here, but Ben and Sue know who this was, but there was a woman in our church, Iona Richardson, that developed, had liver cancer. And if you don't know what liver cancer does to you, is that as it, liver cancer. And as it takes its toll, eventually you just get sleepier and sleepier and sleepier and sleepier until you just, basically, you're just comatose. You're just sleeping. You just can't. And I don't know exactly, Jim probably could tell you medically why this thing does that, but we don't need to know that at the moment. But we went down there, and we'd been going down, every 2 or 3 weeks to kind of stop in and visit her. And we went down this one day, and the daughters were out in the other room, and she was in a back bedroom. And the last time we'd been there, she'd been sitting up and was still visiting and talking, sleeping a lot. But that time, they said she's been in bed now for, I think, 3 days. And they said she hasn't woken up, because it was on a Wednesday, because we came back here Wednesday night, and they said Sunday was the last day she talked, or last day that she'd actually interacted, I guess, and she'd been constantly asleep in this bed, not interacting. So we just went back there, and we just talked with her. We talked, you know, for a while, and just kind of talking about stuff going on in Royal City, you know, not knowing whether she's hearing or listening. And then I got my Bible out, and I read some scriptures to her, and then we sang several songs, one of them which was This World Is Not My Home, which is a song that we learned because of her here at the church. And we sang that to her. And while we're singing those songs, she lay there and she starts... So, and her, the daughters, we go out and the daughters were like, Mom hasn't done anything. She hasn't reacted at all since the other day. That was the first time, because they could hear it on the baby monitor. They could hear her reacting. And I don't know if she was trying to sing along with us or something like that, you know. And Shirley Mandivorce had the same thing. When her breast cancer came back as liver cancer. And I remember that Dwight and Peggy were back in the computer room working on some stuff for Shirley's service. And I'm sitting out there talking about the Bible study on regeneration we were doing with Shirley. And Shirley's like, there she is. I'll just sleep. Oh, no, I'm listening. Just can't. I'm listening.
Yeah, their spirit's, you know, still there, but their bodies are shutting down.
Yeah, so you just, it's kind of that thing, and I think that some of that has to do with it, with this idea of understanding eternal security, that God guards us because he's regenerated us in the realm of the spirit by making us his children, and that means giving us a capacity to understand and relate to truth in a way that you didn't have before you were saved, and to appreciate that truth and such. Even if you can't relate to the world around you, in that area, you're able to relate to that. Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for the security of our salvation, that it is not dependent upon us, but it is dependent upon each one of you as persons of the Godhead. And we're thankful that you have come to take up an indwelling within us as believers, so that you make us your children. And then as the one who indwells us, you keep us secure. You guard us then. You guard that regeneration in us. And you don't let Satan interfere with it. You don't let him come along and destroy it and ruin it or corrupt it in any way. And we're thankful for that truth and that reality. And help us then as believers, as we understand really almost another facet of grace, to go out and to live in light of that and appreciation of it. We thank you for it. Amen.